Last week was an introduction to Paul's ministry in Athens. We looked at Paul's impression of the city. His spirit was stirred within him as he was observing the city filled with idols, as opposed to being impressed with the philosophies of men, intellectualism and the intellectuals. And we also looked at the philosophical culture of the Greeks, how the Greeks were able to achieve much by founding their culture on God's natural revelation rather than pagan superstition. But then the Greeks, like all cultures, abandoned their knowledge of God. As Paul wrote to the Romans about the decline of many Gentile cultures, even though they knew God, like the Greeks originally did, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. And so now we see Paul going into Athens, and the city is given over to idolatry and immorality. So now we want to look at the content of Paul's message to the Athenians. For they ask him to explain the gospel on Mars Hill, in Latin, or the Areopagus, which is the Greek translation. Which is great. That's like saying, sick him to a bulldog. He gets to preach the gospel to these pagan philosophers. And his message becomes a timeless example to us of how to share the gospel with the unchurched, the educated agnostics of the world. Now, Paul, usually when he would go into a city, would go to the Jewish synagogues, and he would quote the Old Testament, because the Jews generally believed that the Old Testament was the word of God. But here in Athens, the Greeks did not have a background in the biblical revelation of the Old Testament. So Paul would quote Greek philosophers when Greek philosophers were deducing from natural revelation God's truth. And in verse 28, Paul quotes Epimenides and Aratus in the phrase, "In him we live and move and have our being." Which, of course, may surprise some Christians that Paul would quote pagan philosophers. But remember, God has given truth in nature, and he has given truth in our conscience. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. You can deduce some things about the universe and about God from the creation, and even unsaved people can deduce some truths. God has even given every man a mind and a conscience. C.S. Lewis writes, "If you're a Christian, you are free to think that all the other religions of the world, even the strangest ones, contain at least some hint of truth. When I became a Christian, I was able to take that view. But of course, being a Christian doesn't mean thinking that where Christianity differs from other religions, Christianity is wrong. As in arithmetic, there's only one right answer to a sum, and all other answers are wrong, but some wrong answers are much nearer to being right than other answers." I think this is a good analogy. See, the problem with our conscience and our understanding of nature, it's sometimes distorted by our sinful hearts. And so we need our conscience and our understanding of nature to be directed and corrected by the written revelation from God. And that's why to the Athenians, if you look at the text, Paul actually quotes more from God's written revelation than he does from natural revelation. Verses 24 through 26 are indirect quotes from the book of Genesis and the Psalms. Verse 27 is actually a quote from Deuteronomy. And Paul is able to sum up the basic teachings of Scripture for these Greeks without necessarily referencing the Old Testament text. But the point here is that God calls his people to be knowledgeable and wise in the truth so that we may lead people to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "We are to be ready always to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence." And I believe it's 2 Timothy 2:15 that we should be a workman approved of God that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And also the Colossians passage, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, like these Athenians, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And here's another good verse, Ecclesiastes 12, one of my favorite. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. And the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Use our God-given language and our knowledge and our understanding to build bridges to get the word of God and the truth of God to other people. And it takes years of study to really learn God's truth and learn how to communicate it, which is part of our calling. A lot of people forget that we're supposed to love God with our hearts and our souls, but also our minds. That's one way we can really show our love to God, by exercising our gray matter and learning His truth. And so that's why we're studying passages like Acts chapter 17. Because someday you may be called of God to share the truth with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers of our own day. Now, much has been made of Paul's ice-breaking opening line. Acts 17:22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." It's remarkable how God gives us the words that we need when we need them. Paul happens to see this altar and he realizes that he can use the admission of their ignorance to share with them the true knowledge of God. And the Greeks couldn't argue that Paul was bringing in some new, foreign, dangerous truth, because the Athenians themselves left room for an unknown God. Now, why did they have this altar? Well, according to Greek history, in 600 BC, the Greeks were suffering a plague, and they thought that there might be a God who was not being appeased. And Epimenides told the people, yes, there is an unknown God, and is great enough and good enough to do something about the plague if they ask for his help. And the Greeks asked Epimenides, they said, how could they call upon a God whose name they do not know? And Epimenides told them, any God good and great enough to do something about the plague is probably also great and good enough to smile on their ignorance if they acknowledge their ignorance and call upon him. And so that's why in the providence of God, they had this altar. And it was there for Paul to use. This is definitely an application of Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunity. But there's another point here, is that Paul recognizes the religious error of the Athenians. Paul says, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Was this a compliment or a criticism? That's a tough question, right? Paul was using their belief in gods, plural, to present the truth of God, but Paul knew that their religion was not right. A lot of folks see pagan religion and think, oh, look at how religious these people are. They must be such wonderful people. But remember, man's rebellion against God is not just atheism. It's religion. And actually, more of a rebellion against God is in religion than it is in atheism. Only like 5% or 2% of the population actually claims to be atheistic or agnostic. Most people are very religious. And so the world is filled with all sorts of religious systems which tell people the same lie that they want to hear as is found in atheism. When the Israelites built a golden calf, they were being very religious. But it was evil in the sight of God. So every time you see people being religious, or religious culture, don't assume it pleases God. And if you see a church, and you see a lot of worship going on in the church, doesn't necessarily mean it's the kind of worship that's acceptable to God. Don't be impressed with the religion of man, any more than as last week we looked at don't be impressed with the intelligentsia of man or the philosophy of man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. The demons are receiving the worship through these idols. And all of these Greek gods either represented demonic forces or the worship of some aspect of human existence. Eros, the god of lust. Hera, the god of motherhood. Poseidon, the god of the ocean. Athena, the god of war. Apollo, the god of music, as in the Apollo Theater, New York, right? Hermes, the god of the roadway. Dionysus, the god of wine. Hypnos, the god of sleep. Hecate, the god of magic. And what the Greeks were worshiping was aspects of their own life and their own desires. If those gods were worshipped, you will have success in those activities. So is the worship of things and their own experience, is that not what we read in Romans 1:25? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator. A lot of times people naively think that they were actually worshiping that stone idol. No, they were worshiping the what that represented, that aspect of their life. Yet some people would actually begin to worship the stone itself. So these people were very religious, but what religion? And which God? The very religious can be just as hell-bound as the atheist. And that surprises a lot of people. Now, as we look at the content of Paul's message here, we recognize that this may be a brief synopsis of Paul's entire address. Paul's actual address might have been longer, or this could have actually been the entire address. A 3-minute speech. Being able to say much in just a few words is important to learn how to do in communicating the gospel. Most people say too little with too much. But as far as the content of Paul's message here, Paul may have been following an outline that answers the major questions posed by human philosophy. It's well known that for all of the volumes of philosophy, philosophy is really trying to answer just 3 questions. How did we get here? How are we supposed to live? And where are we going? The past, the present, and the future. The answers to these questions make up your philosophy of life, value system by which you order your life. And whether conscious of it or unconscious of it, everyone has a philosophy of life, not just the philosophers. The philosophers just write about it and they sound smart. But every person is an amateur philosopher, an amateur theologian. All people have very deep thoughts concerning the meaning of life and the purpose for life. And because of this, everyone is without excuse. Everyone knows more than what they let on. Secular philosophers, people in general, have attempted to answer these questions apart from God, assuming that man can find these answers within himself. And that's a big mistake. Man wanting to start with himself and then finding the answer to life. But God has so made the world that these answers will never be found apart from God's revelation. You'll never find these answers on the basis of the powers, your own power of investigation. And let me go back to Ecclesiastes, biblical book on the Christian philosophy of life. 3:11, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Strange verse. What does that mean? Well, if we go on to verse 18, Solomon says, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, surely God has tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the son of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so the other dies also. Indeed, they all have the same breath. There's no advantage for man over beasts, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? You understand what Solomon's teaching here. He's not saying that there won't be a resurrection. He is not saying that we are like the beasts. But he's saying that apart from God's revelation, we have no way of knowing whether or not there's an afterlife. You can't go into a laboratory and with the test tube figure out that there's a God and there's going to be an afterlife and there's a heaven and there's a hell. As far as we know from an earthly perspective, we're just like the animals. So next time you're talking with an atheist, tell him that given his powers of investigation, he's probably right. He cannot find God by science. But his mistake is not realizing that God has revealed himself in a different way. That God has hidden himself from mankind so that the only way you'll get any information is if you go to him through the Spirit, through the Word, and through faith. And most secularists don't like that. They want to start with themselves and with just their own powers of investigation, get it all figured out. But God says, no, you can't do it apart from me. So you've got these answers, these questions, and the only way to have them answered is through the revelation of God. So that's the outline. How did we get here? Paul answers that in verses 24 through 26. How are we supposed to live? Paul kind of answers that in verses 26 through 30. And where are we going? Verse 31. That appears to be the way Paul is communicating here. And this is the basic questions of every philosopher. Now, take a four-year degree in philosophy to cover all of the alternative answers to these questions given by mankind. You know, think about all the philosophers, you know, Nietzsche and Hume and all that, and how they answer these questions. Many of them even evade the question, because to admit the question and then to give their answers kind of shows that they really don't have the answers. So verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, though he has need of anything. Since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things, he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. That's how we got here. But Paul doesn't just tell the Greeks that God made the world, he explains who is God. He is not nature, as in pantheism. He is not just a powerful actor within the creation like the Greek gods. But God is the creator of all, and he is Lord and sovereign over all. And he is too transcendent and immense to dwell in man's temples. Verse 25, he's independent of man. He doesn't have need of anything that we can supply. The Greek gods would feed off of the attention of man. They needed the worship of man. And the Greek gods would respond to men based upon what men could give them. So it's not just a belief in creationism that Paul is emphasizing here. The evangelist must correct the audience's false understanding of God, even before presenting the gospel. That's actually part of the Great Commission. Sharing the gospel includes correcting people's misconceptions about God. Now, in verse 26, Paul emphasizes the unity of the human race. From one, first man Adam, God made all. God also divided up the nations, and he determined their times and their boundaries. He's not just the Lord of creation, he's the Lord of history. So why does Paul bring this up? Well, maybe because the Greeks thought that they were superior to other people groups. The fact that Paul was a Jew might be a barrier to these Greeks, unless they would admit that a Jew could have truth that they did not have. There was no way they're going to believe the gospel. Prejudice sometimes gets in the way. Cultural pride is a great barrier to millions of people on earth today. For example, no matter how much truth you have in the gospel, a Muslim may not receive it simply because that truth cannot come from a European missionary or cannot come from a Jew. So maybe that's why Paul talked about the unity of the human race. Now, the second implicit question answered by Paul is, how are we supposed to live? That they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. So God is not only the creator, but he is to be the source and the goal of our aspirations. What is the purpose of life? I mean, why do we have boundaries? Why do we even have nations? So that we can have nations? The goal of all things need to be God. And therefore, the right way to live is to live a life seeking God. If you're living for anything else, your life is in vain. You're missing the very purpose for your existence. So Paul here conveys some great truths with some key words, that they may seek God. God is to be sought. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him. The idea is that seeking God is not a given. Not everyone seeks the Lord. It's a purpose that's not adopted by everybody. If perhaps some might do this, that they may grope for him. That's an intensified description of seeking for God. It's one thing if you're looking for something. It's another thing if you're grasping for something, blindly reaching out, hoping to grab something. The word grope and its etymology is used in the Old Testament. It's used in Deuteronomy 28:29. You will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. Isaiah 59:10, we grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as at twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. And the point is that men are spiritually blind. And in order to find God, they must reach out as blind men to find what they cannot see. But one must still reach out. And then Paul says something very paradoxical. In a sense, we're groping for him, but in another sense, he is not unreachable or he's not very far away. But which is it? It's kind of both. He is near. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who will call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. So Paul is emphasizing here the possibility of knowing God. And the Greeks, their gods, were indifferent to mankind. They had no love for man. They only used men as tools. But the Greeks, like every culture and every people group, need to know that they can come to know and love God and be loved by God. I mean, that's the purpose of life. So Paul is saying, here's the purpose of life, and by the way, it's possible. You can have a relationship with your Creator. And to emphasize God's availability and God's personhood, Paul quotes these two Greek philosophers, Epimenides and Aratus. Why? Well, to correct the error that the Greeks had fallen into, that they were thinking of God as gold and stone and as if God were those idols. Verse 29, being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art or the thought of man. Okay, so if God is transcendent, if God's a person, then the Creator can't be that statue. The creator has to be a person, not an inanimate object. And that condemns idolatry, but doesn't that also condemn secular atheism and materialism today? Atheists and agnostics should not think that the source of life is inanimate matter, because the inanimate cannot produce the animate. Death cannot produce life. The material world cannot produce the soul. That which doesn't love cannot produce that which loves. So therefore, the creation or the creator must be a person like man. Again, this speaks against the idolatry of the Greeks, but also speaks against the idolatry of secular Darwinists today. Our source, it takes a person to create person. Now, verse 30 is the grand conclusion concerning how we ought to live, that people ought to repent of their error. The purpose of life is to come to God, but the purpose of life is also to repent of sin and false beliefs. One might say, well, okay, there's a God, but what we do and what we believe do not matter to God. Why would he care? But we see Paul telling the Greeks that right thinking and right living matter very much to God. One thing we know from our conscience and from the Word is that God is extremely interested in our moral condition. People have a sinful bent and they must repent. Reading C.S. Lewis, and he mentioned that repentance is a kind of death, a death to self-will. It's a rebel laying down his weapons. But repentance presents a dilemma. Only a bad person needs to repent, but only a good person will repent. Interesting? It's a real dilemma, isn't it? People need to repent because of their sin, but if they're sinners, they're not going to repent. C.S. Lewis says, the worse you are, the more you need it, and at the same time, the less you can do it. You get that? I better say that again. The worse you are, the more you need it, and at the same time, the less you can do it. That's why the Spirit of God has to step in and break the cycle and bring us to repentance. Now, what does Paul mean that God overlooked the times of ignorance, but now declaring that men everywhere should repent? Well, throughout much of, you know, ancient history, the pagan world was ignorant of God's truths. That does not mean that these people were guiltless. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says that these pagans are without excuse. But what Paul might be referring to is God overlooking the Gentile nations themselves. They did not receive the prophetic word of God like Israel. So in generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own way. He overlooked them. Romans 1:28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. But now God is sending his truth into the nations through evangelists, and now the nations are more accountable to repent. The application for us today is that we all had our times of ignorance, right? But now we know, and now we ought to repent. We're in a new age of responsibility. And with the gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ comes greater responsibility. Now, Paul concludes his message by answering the final question put forth by philosophers: where are we going? Well, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't mention justification by faith. He doesn't even have to mention the deity of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, or the prophecies of Christ. He simply refers to one event that sets Jesus Christ apart from every ism and religion in the world. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the resurrection is the coup de grace. It trumps everything. If Jesus rose from the dead, that is proof that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And every other philosophy and every other religion is meaningless. When was the last time you spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your witness to the lost? We need to commit ourselves to speaking more about the resurrection of Jesus Christ to those around us. And people intuitively know that Judgment Day is coming. That too needs to be emphasized. So the same three responses of the Athenians are the same three responses we have today. Some began to sneer. They did not receive the salvation offered to them. Others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." They too didn't receive the salvation. They weren't groping for God, so they didn't find him. But verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Well, this is the miracle of faith. The message rang true with these people. Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, the philosophers there on Mars Hill. And according to the church historian Eusebius, he became the first pastor at the Church of Athens. And the woman named Demaris, she believed, and a number of others. I hope that everyone here this morning is part of that third group, those others who received the Lord.